Simple Faith for Complex Times. An exposition of Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September 28, 2008.
It seems to me a reasonable question. Seems like the kind of question that a person would naturally ask given the circumstances in which we live. If Christ has finished His redemptive work, and if He has conquered, then why is this world in such a mess? If Christ really did win the victory at the cross, if He really accomplished all that the Bible says He accomplished, then why is the world as it is? If Satan is defeated, how is it that he exercises such power? Why does it appear that he's having a field day? Doesn't that seem to you to be a legitimate question? If what the Bible teaches and what you and I believe is true, why does there appear to be such a struggle between good and evil? Between righteousness and unrighteousness? The Bible's clear. God is the creator of all things, and that includes the devil. Therefore, God and Satan are not equal forces that are battling out to gain mastery of the universe. God is the uncreated, infinite God of all that is. And Satan is a created, limited, finite being. In other words, it's not a fair fight. So why does there seem to be such a struggle? In fact, why does it appear often that unrighteousness seems to prevail? If God is in control of everything, God as creator is sovereign Lord over all things. And if we believe that, that means the good and the bad. That means the things we like and the things that we don't like. God's in charge. But life doesn't always reflect that, does it? Because sometimes, from your perspective and mine, it seems that God's not in control of this over here. In fact, if you're honest, aren't there those times that you even begin to wonder whether He's paying attention or not? Don't you find yourself from time to time saying, you know, given my circumstance, I'm not sure that God's working today? If God is God, and if Christ has accomplished what the Bible says He's accomplished, why is there such a struggle? Another question that comes to mind is, what am I supposed to do when living righteously doesn't pay? How do I go on when doing the right thing and living as God commanded me to live doesn't seem to help me? In fact, my faith in Christ seems to create problems rather than guarantee peace. What do you do when unrighteousness runs rampant and godlessness prevails? What then? The churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century found themselves in great distress. Because of their unwillingness to compromise, because of their faithfulness to Christ, because they were not willing to bow their knee and say, Caesar is Lord, they had their property taken from them. They lost their jobs. They were imprisoned. They were tormented. They were tortured. They were martyred. And it seemed that the more faithful they were, the more they suffered. And it seemed like Rome just grew in power every day. From their perspective, it seemed as if Rome was marching on with no problems in the world. It seemed like they were just getting bigger and stronger with each passing day. And so everyone seemed to have the attitude, why don't you just give up? Why don't you just go along in order to get along? Why do you insist on saying Jesus alone is Lord? Why not say it even if you don't mean it? Why don't you just go along? Must have been extremely difficult to remain faithful to Christ in difficult times. And so the Lord of the church had something to say to those struggling saints. He had something to say for those saints in the first century who were under extreme pressure to give up, the same as he has a word for unsteady believers today. His word to them was, don't give in. His word to them is, don't give up. Hold on. Continue in the faith. Understand that I'm still in charge. Be of good courage. Stand your ground. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Our text this morning is found in Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 18. You might remember that in chapter 12, we learned of those great realities behind reality. We learned of the story behind the story. What's really driving all that's going on around us? And we learned that there were three great realities. The first being that Satan is hell-bent on destroying the work of God in the earth. When we look at the world, when we interpret what's going on around us, we need to understand that's what's behind all that's going on. That's why Paul would say that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Because one of the great driving forces behind history is this war between Satan and God. But the second great reality is that Satan's doom is sure. It's certain. But his attacks remain relentless and his appetite's ferocious. He knows his time is short, and so he's determined to wreak havoc and cause as much damage as possible in the meantime. The third great reality is, regardless of how things seem, the church will triumph. The people of God will prevail. The kingdom of God will be established. And so we come to the end of chapter 12, and the red dragon, the serpent, the devil, is standing on the sands of the sea. That brings us to chapter 13. Chapter 13, then, reveals how he wages that war. How does he fight that battle? The chapter ends in chapter 12 with the red dragon breathing out murderous threats against the children of the woman. He's coming against the church. So don't read chapter 13 away from or isolated from chapter 12. See it as the continuation. The dragon went out to make war with the son, the other children, the other offspring of the woman. He's coming after the church, and you have this picture of the red dragon on the sands of the sea, straddling the seas, looking over it, and out of the sea then comes this beast. That's the context in which we need to read chapter 13. As he makes war on the church, I think there are two great threats to the church. One is the threat of brute force, trying to conform the church to a certain way, trying to bring destruction on the church from without. And the other is lying, deception, destroying from within. And I think that's what's being referred to in these chapters. Let me go back before we read the text where we began. I said it's a legitimate question to say, if Christ has conquered, then why? If God is sovereign, if God is Lord, if He reigns, then why is there this struggle? Part of the answer is found when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a spiritual kingdom. And Satan is described in 2 Corinthians 4 as the god of this world. He's been cast down. He's been kicked out of the heavenlies. And so he can only wreak havoc here in this temporal world. That's part of the struggle that we see. But the message of the Lord to those struggling saints is, He may wreak havoc, but He's not in control. He's on a leash. And He can only do what He's allowed to do. And that's emphasized again and again throughout our text. Look with me, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but the mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth and utters blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now we're dealing with one of those passages that's one of the most familiar out of the book of Revelation. We have the beast that comes out of the sea. We have the beast that comes out of the earth, and we have the mark of the beast. And great imagination has been used in trying to interpret this and trying to make sense of this, but I want us to remember the context. The whole book of Revelation is written to a church in crisis, written to a church under great distress, with the powers of the world coming against it to give them hope, to give them courage. And I think if we take our eyes off of that, then we can easily misread the text. And we can focus on things that take us away from the message that gives us hope and encouragement in our crisis. As we look at the 13th chapter, this is what I think we need to understand. In a world of increasing hostility and mounting unrighteousness, the people of God endure the most difficult hardship and crushing oppression by simple faith and trust. As the world becomes more and more ungodly, as unrighteousness prevails, as havoc is wreaked on the earth, when all hell breaks loose, the church bears up under it. How? by simple faith and trust in God, in Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying simple, not easy. They're not synonymous. It is not an easy thing to do, bearing up under crushing oppression. It's not an easy thing to do when the world is coming against you, when you're constantly swimming upstream, when you're going against the grain, when everything is heading the other direction and trial and tribulation mounted upon you. It's not an easy thing. It is a simple thing, meaning it's not complex. It's not complicated. The issues are very clear. The parties are very distinct. And there is a clear choice to be made. Endurance and eventual triumph demands that the people of God take God at His word and trust Him. That's what I mean by simple faith and trust. How do you bear up under it? How do you live when it doesn't pay to live righteously? How do you bear up when you do all the things you're supposed to do? You love the Lord, you're involved in worship, you're living the life that He wants you to live, but that gives you heartache rather than victory in the world. How do you bear up under it? By taking God at His word and believing Him and trusting Him. That's what I mean, and I think that's His message to us. Two things I want to call to your attention. First of all, in the first 10 verses reflected in this first beast that comes up out of the sea. The people of God do not cower before the show of brute force and overwhelming strength because they know God's sovereign purpose and they see His providential hand. We're not threatened by that. We're not to give in, we're not to yield just because this power comes against us, because we understand there's a power greater. Because we see God working in the world around us. In the opening of the chapter, a beast rises out of the sea. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. Sound familiar? Sounds just like the red dragon who came out of the abyss. It's reflective of the dragon. He has 10 diadems. Now, these crowns, where are they? There are 10 of those. He only has 7 heads. He has 10 crowns. Because the crowns aren't on his head, they're on his horns. Why? Because he doesn't rightly rule. He rules by sheer force and power. He has no right to rule. It's the power of brute, raw force. It's the picture of brute, raw force and power. His 7 heads have blasphemous names on those. And look at the description of this beast in verse 2. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear. Its mouth, the mouth of a lion. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Brings to mind Daniel 7. You go back to Daniel 7, you find this vision of succeeding kingdoms that are going to come and talking about the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and eventually the Romans and their domination of the world. What is the point when those three things are put together in one beast? How are you going to draw it? If you're going to draw a picture of this beast, what are you going to draw? You can't. Doesn't make any sense because it's not a creature. It's not a literal creature. It's images piled up to try to drive home a point. This beast is representative of something else. There's not a literal beast going to come out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and this weird combination of leopard and bear and lion. If you try to draw it, you can't when you read the whole text because he has 7 heads, but later he's told he has a mouth. How do you draw that? The point is, it draws your mind back to those ruthless kingdoms that would arise and sweep over the earth. And it says, this one has all the ferocity and all the beast-like characteristics of the others put together. It is meant to give you this picture of this terrifying, horrific, powerful evil that comes on the scene. And what does he do? He does the bidding of the dragon, for he is given the dragon's authority and the dragon's throne. He is the servant of Satan. And he's bent on destroying the church. Don't forget the context. You don't come to the end of chapter 12 where he goes out breathing threats against the offspring of the woman. He's going out against the church and determined to destroy the church, and then come to chapter 13 and say, now this must be something completely different. No, it's the continuation. How is he going to do that? Through this powerful force who will come and wage war on the church. We find out in verses 3 and 4 that both the beast and the dragon become the object of worship as the world is enamored with the beast and his power, to the point that they say, who is like the beast? Who could possibly be compared to him, and who could possibly stand against him? The obvious implication of that is, no one can, so don't even try. This beast is so powerful, this beast is so ferocious, you can't possibly stand up to him, so just yield to him, fall in line, and the whole world just needs to line up and do whatever he says. And he's given power for 42 months. Again, that reference, we've seen it before. 42 months, 3.5 years. Time times half a time, 1,260 days. That period of time of oppression and distress and martyrdom. Now, who or what is this beast? Well, there's an obvious answer. Well, he's the Antichrist, and I would agree. But I do want us to understand Antichrist in the context of the Scripture. In particular, in the context of the writing of John, who is the author of the Revelation. Listen to 2 John 1, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Or how about 1 John 4 and verse 3? And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The same thing is reflected in 1 John 2, verses 18 through 22. Antichrist are those who are opposed to Christ. Those who stand in opposition to the will of God and the work of God in the earth. Think of it in the context. John was saying in the first century, Antichrist is here now. The readers of this book in the first century would have understood in their context. They would have understood the beast-like character and qualities of Nero and Domitian, who was emperor during the time of the writing of the Revelation. They would have seen it as this fierce beast that stands in opposition to the things of God and bent on destroying God and taking the place of God, as emperors even had their own images placed in the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by placing its image there, the abomination of desolation in the first century. Does that rule out it happening again at the end of time? No. May very well happen again, because I think he's saying this is the thing the church will deal with throughout its history. This power that seeks to destroy the church. This power that seeks to wreak havoc on the earth. The people of God in every age will face the Antichrist in those who stand in opposition to the things of God and call us away from obedience to our Lord and our Savior. But I think the point of the Lord to His church is, don't yield. Stand your ground. Stand firm in your faith and face whatever consequence comes. Do you remember what Jesus said? Do you remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12? Jesus said to His followers, you know, you really shouldn't fear those who have the power to take your life. Rather, you should fear the one that has the power to take your life and then cast you into hell. Jesus said to his followers, you don't need to be afraid of the devil or Rome or any other power. The only one you need to fear is God himself. He's calling on the church to be faithful to the very end. Because God's in control. Because God is sovereign. How do I know that that's the point of this? Look at the end of verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. He describes this horrible beast and he describes his power. And he tells us this is a call for endurance. This is a call to stand your ground. How do we do that? By trusting in the God who is. Why do we trust the God who is? He's given us clues all the way through these first 10 verses. When you read these verses, just honest, literal, straightforward reading, what becomes very clear? The beast has delegated authority. He is allowed to do things. He's not in control. Rather, God is in control. And it's stated very clearly at the beginning of verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, then with the sword must he be slain. In other words, whatever God has determined is what's going to happen. The will of God is going to be accomplished in the earth. God is in control of this world. That's what you and I need to understand. That's what you and I need to understand when our world crashes down around us. That's what you and I need to understand when what is happening in our life today doesn't make any sense. That's what you and I need to understand when all hell breaks loose and people we love and care for die, when people we love and care for are in great pain, when there is great threat, when we are faithful and yet we get kicked in the face for being faithful. We need to understand God's still in control. He's still on His throne. And He is worthy of your trust. Hold on. Stand your ground. Second, the people of God are not to cower before the show of brute force, because we know God's sovereign purpose and we see His providential hand in all things. But second, the people of God don't fall victim to powerful deception or lying signs, because we know the truth of God in Christ. A second beast arises. And did you note his description? The first beast is terrifying. When this beast comes out and he has 7 heads and 10 horns and blasphemous names written on his heads and he's breathing out this threat against us, we're terrified by that, we're repulsed by it. But this second beast comes up, and how's he described? He's like a lamb. You're not repulsed by that. You're drawn to it. Curious about it. But this is no ordinary lamb. This precious, dear, little, cute lamb speaks like a dragon. Deception. Wolf in sheep's clothing. The appearance of innocence. But the voice of the dragon. And he has power. He calls down fire from heaven. He performs various signs. The world is enamored. The world is drawn to it to the point they follow his lead to worship the beast. And to the point that he calls them to create an image, and they create an image of the beast, and he gives it the power, he animates it, and it speaks, and the whole world is amazed by it, and they're drawn into the deception. And the whole world goes after the beast. Almost the whole world. Go back up to verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth worshiped it, everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. In other words, the whole world was deceived except for the people of God who said no, who refused to yield. 16 and 17 further describe what happened to those who would not yield, what happened to those who didn't go along with the crowd. Causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. Very familiar passage, the mark of the beast. Great storyline for movies and books. But what is it? What is he talking about? I'm convinced that we make this way too complicated as we try to determine the mark of the beast. And I'm very familiar. I've read all the stuff. I understand where people come from. But I think it's easy to get caught up in that to the point we miss what the Lord is saying to His church. I do not believe that anybody in the first century, when they heard this read, scratched their head thinking, now what in the world is he talking about, mark of the beast? I think they knew instinctively what he was talking about. Let me tell you what I don't believe. I don't believe that the mark of the beast is a computer chip to be inserted in your head or your hand. I don't believe it's a barcode that's going to be put on your head or under the skin and so you can go to the grocery store and take your hand over the little thing. I don't believe that. I don't even believe it's a tattoo. I think when you narrowly define it in that way, you're going to miss the point. The word that's used is a Greek word that is the Greek word for character, and it means an imprint. It means an impression. It's like the character of a typewriter when you strike the key and the character strikes the ribbon and it leaves an imprint on the page. Now, I know I just lost a whole bunch of young people that say typewriter. The mark of the beast is an embracing of the world system and a love for the world system to the exclusion of the God who is. I think that's the message. You see, these people aren't folks who were just forced. These aren't people that were taken in, drug in, kicking and screaming, and had something inserted under the skin or burned into their skin. They're people who willingly embraced the way of the world in opposition to the God who is. I think it's a way for the Lord to say to His church, you are distinct and different from the world. Stay that way. But understand, when you do, it will cost you. Because when you don't play their game, you don't get to buy. You don't get to sell. You don't get to play. I don't believe that the Lord was saying to first century Asia Minor, a couple of thousand years from now, they're going to have these things called computers and people aren't going to be able to buy and sell unless they have. I think He was talking to people right then that understood, because of my faith to Christ, I lost my job, I lost my economy, I can't buy anything, I can't sell anything, I am shunned. They understood what it meant to not bear the mark of the Roman system. And they paid the price for it. I think the point is, throughout the history of the church is always in the position where we must decide Will I take the mark of the culture? Will I take the mark of the world? Will I yield to the world system? Or will I stand my ground and be faithful to Christ and pay the cost? Please hear my heart. Please understand why I believe this so passionately. It's because I believe it is a terrible mistake for Christians to read their Bible, and especially the book of Revelation, and be comforted by the fact that, well, you know, I don't have to worry about any of that because the rapture is going to come and I'm going to be taken out and I'll never have to deal with that. Dear friend, I want you to understand, I believe you are dealing with it right now. And I believe we're heading to days that are going to be a whole lot worse. And I believe the Word of God to you is, be courageous. Stand your ground. Trust. Rely. Depend upon your God. And say no. See, I worry that there are many who have their name on a church roll who have long ago taken the mark because they bought into the world system lock, stock, and barrel, and that's where they live and that's what they love. We're called to a peculiar life that stands in sharp contrast to the world around us. And if we do that faithfully and consistently, it will cost us dearly. Do you know that there are Christians around the world today who live in places where they cannot buy or sell because of their faith? They're shut out. They're shunned. Do you know there are people today around the world who are dying for their faith in great numbers? That's not out there someday when it gets really bad before Jesus comes. It's happening today. The book of Revelation speaks to the troubled saint today about his choice, about his need to trust in Christ, his need to yield. As far as the number, again, very imaginative explanations have been given. Started years ago with a theory that said, well, if you take letters in the ancient world, those were equated with numbers. We're all familiar with the Roman numerals and V is 5 and so forth. And so if you take the letters of a man's name and you add them all up, then they add up to, and they were able to come up and say, you know what? Caesar Nero equals 666. Of course, the interesting thing about that is they took Caesar Nero in Latin, translated it into Greek, translated the Greek into Hebrew, added it up, and there it was, 666. Throughout history, others have been added up. Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. Stalin is the Antichrist. Hitler is the Antichrist. I think it will probably work for your mother-in-law. Again, I don't think it's that complicated. In a highly symbolic book where numbers have meaning, the number 7 being for completion, whole, 6 is short of that. Incomplete. Not whole. Unholy. And when you find something in ancient Hebrew Oriental culture taken to the third, it means the most. Holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? The most holy. This is the most incomplete, most unholy one you can think of. It's to yield to a system that is in opposition to the things of God, that touts itself to be God. The beast and his prophet represent the two great threats to the church. The threat of brute force and the threat of lying deception. I believe the message of the Lord of the church to His struggling saints then and to unsteady believers today is the same. Stand your ground. Trust God's sovereign purpose. See His providential hand at work. And dear saint, hold on. Stand firm, uncertain believer. Because the Lamb is victorious. And we will overcome. Which brings us next time to chapter 14. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.